Ladies and gentlemen, hardly a day goes by when we are not assailed by news bulletins from home and abroad, reporting such activities as the following: attempts to introduce prayer and religious teaching into public schools, bombing of abortion centers, stoning of cars driving on the Sabbath, forcible veiling of women, suicide attacks by terrorists who expect as a reward immediate entry into paradise as they die. Usually people who do these things are designated in the news as fundamentalists. Whether they're Christians, Jews, Muslims, Sikhs, or Hindus. Used this way, and spelled with a small F, the term fundamentalism has a generic meaning. It refers to movements in any and all religions seeking to return to forms of belief and practice antedating the influence of the Enlightenment. Inevitably, such movements reject the separation of religion from the state, and they seek to force their views upon others, because one of the main enlightened principles of the Enlightenment was the separation of church and state. Now, this is a worldwide trend which has come as a surprise to many observers. For generations, the world had seen a decline in the power of religion. The decline was twofold. First, the major religions seemed to be commanding the fervent loyalty of fewer and fewer adherents. Second, the major religions were increasingly liberalized and diluted in content, and more tolerant of each other and of unbelievers. But today, this is no longer the case. Religions are gaining in power and influence, and many previously nominal members are turning again into fervent adherents. Furthermore, these adherents are calling for and getting a reversal of the liberalizing tendencies and a return to more traditional, less enlightened, sometimes more barbaric forms of belief and practice. Now, I'm following an outline here called Fundamentalism Lecture 1. I'm going to follow pretty closely to that outline. Fundamentalism in this generic sense is a worldwide phenomenon. To get a conceptual grip on it in all its complexity would require a whole course. What I'm going to do in these two lectures is something much more modest. I'm going to present an account of one type of fundamentalism, the type we are likely to meet on our own streets, in our schools, at our public meetings. This is fundamentalism in a narrower, more specific sense. It is the original sense of the term, while the wider usage is a borrowed usage. Fundamentalism in this original and narrow sense is spelled with a capital F. It refers to a movement within Protestant Christianity, and it is this movement with which we come into daily contact as we experience its attempts to control our public and private lives. Am I going too fast? When I use the term fundamentalism from now on, please visualize it as a capital F. I'll be using it in the sense of Protestant fundamentalism. In this original sense, it's all around us. It is the view of a minority, but it acts as a magnet to attract the support of millions for its varied activities. These activities consist not merely of propaganda for fundamentalist doctrines. They consist also of the systematic encouragement of certain types of psychological experiences known as being born again, being sanctified, being baptized with the Holy Ghost, getting the gift of tongues, being baptized with fire, and so on. These types of activities are, of course, voluntary. But to them, the fundamentalists add other activities. They seek to impose conformity to their views by legislation. They seek to mandate the teaching of so-called scientific creationism in the public schools. In the same schools, they seek to introduce prayer and Bible reading. In society at large, they try to prohibit abortion and euthanasia. They try to regulate sexual activities. They try to censor all sorts of publications for public libraries, including even the classics. They engage in many other such activities, all of them designed to establish the principle that the state is officially religious, that it is, in the words of the American Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, under God, one nation under God. And they try to establish the principle that society endorses and promotes their religious views. All of these activities are well known and well documented. They add up to a considerable threat to freedom in public and private life. I do not intend to add to the already large documentation of this threat. What I want to do in these lectures is to discuss the question, who are the fundamentalists? Denotatively, who are they? When and where did they originate? But above all, what do they believe? What is their philosophical base? What is their sense of life? The answers to these questions are essential to understanding the influence of fundamentalism on our culture. Well, who are they? There are millions of doctrinally very conservative Protestants. They form no one special church, but belong on the whole to the mainline religious denominations, especially the Baptists, the Methodists, and the Presbyterians. There are minorities within these denominations, except for the Southern Baptists in the United States. By the way, I looked in the Yellow Pages, the Toronto Yellow Pages, last night and found there are Southern Baptist churches in Toronto. I don't know what that means, the south of, but I think it has a theological connotation. They control the Southern Baptists. A lesser number of them belong to smaller, independent, fundamentalist denominations. The same situation obtains in Canada, I believe, as in the United States. The fundamentalists adhere to a common cross-denominational creed, which coincides roughly with classical Reformation Protestantism. As a rule, they claim no exclusive authority for any denomination or church. In these two respects, adherence to Reformation teaching and no claim to exclusive authority, they differ from such groups as the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and above all, the Mormons. These groups are regarded by the fundamentalists as cults because they claim exclusive authority over their members, or they claim to have a new revelation, or they depart from Reformation teaching, or even as in the case of the Mormons, from Christianity itself. Well, now we have a rough idea of who they are. Later we'll seek a definition in terms of their common philosophy and common doctrinal position. When and where did the fundamentalists originate as a movement? Many historians are inclined to answer in the first quarter of the 20th century and in the United States. That answer is partly true, because it was at that time and in that place that fundamentalism emerged as a unified movement. It was there, and in 1920 that it received its name. However, the movement represents merely the convergence of three older streams, evangelicalism, millennialism — that's spelled with two L's and two N's, millennialism — and biblical literalism. Evangelicalism arose in the 18th century, mainly in Britain and America. It was a highly emotional interpretation of Reformation doctrine. The central Reformation doctrine is that man is saved or justified by faith alone. All he has to do is to believe that Christ is his Savior, and he's immediately saved. and then he's supposed to be transformed. That was the common doctrine of Luther and Calvin. But faith is not the result of free will, it is a gift of God. Calvin especially taught that one can have faith only if one is predestined by God to have faith. But how does a man know whether he is one of the predestined? This obsessive thought haunted the members of all the churches influenced by Calvin. Constantly they sought for what they called assurances that they were saved. Some of them thought it was to be found in doing good works. Some of them thought it was to be found in living an industrious and orderly life and making money, the Protestant work ethic. By the 18th century, the quest for assurance turned inward. Assurance was to be found in a catastrophic religious experience, like that of St. Paul on the road to Damascus, an experience in which one found Christ and took him for one's personal savior. The Reformation doctrine of being born again now became identified with an emotional experience usually occurring in puberty. The more emotional one's experience, the more sure one could be of being born again and so saved from the fires of hell. This doctrine received sensational expression in the great open-air revivals of the 18th century, the camp meetings, during which people often shouted and screamed and then went out and rolled in the bushes and clutched each other to get assurance of salvation. Evangelicalism was the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, translated into this stress on emotional assurance. Occurring as it did in the 18th century, it was an obvious reaction to the Enlightenment. Some of the great leaders of the evangelicalism of the time were Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley. John Wesley began his activities at Oxford. Now, that's an important fact about the whole movement, that it had some of its roots in the universities, the best universities. The second stream which flowed into fundamentalism was millennialism. The word comes from millennium, which means a period of 1,000 years. According to the millennialists, history will culminate in a long period of peace, material prosperity, and spiritual welfare. This was an early Christian doctrine based on the book of Revelation. That's singular. Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. Appearing sporadically for centuries, this doctrine reemerged in force in the 18th century. At the beginning of the 18th century, it was expressed in optimistic form. According to the optimistic form, the gospel would be preached to all the world. The Jews would be restored to the Holy Land. And then, due to man's achievements of peace and righteousness, would reign for 1,000 years, at the end of which Christ would return, raise the dead, judge all people, and inaugurate eternity. This optimistic interpretation is called post-millennialism because Christ comes post after the millennium. And man brings about the millennium, you say. It places the second coming of Christ after the millennium. It's notable that post-millennialism affirmed a doctrine of progress and tried to merge the Enlightenment with the spread of Christianity. Some of the early post-millennialists were actually disciples of John Locke. At the end of the 18th century, however, a new type of millennialism appeared. This is called premillennialism. Premillennialism is the doctrine that Christ will return before the millennium. The years before his coming will be marked by a great apostasy or falling away from Christianity. This was already happening. It's called the Enlightenment. The world will fall into unbelief and vice. Man, puffed up in the pride of his reason, will try to establish a perfect society. The result will be a reign of terror under the leadership of Antichrist. This will be followed by unspeakable wars and horrors at the end of which Christ will come back in terrifying power, defeat the anti-Christian forces, and inaugurate a thousand-year period of peace and righteousness. Now, the premillennialist teaching appeared first in the 1790s in England. It was an immediate reaction to the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars. But its anti-Enlightenment spirit was obvious. It was this spirit of the movement, its anti-Enlightenment spirit, which led it to its gradual infiltration of the evangelical movement, which was based on this personal conversion business. The most outstanding premillennialist leader was a man named Darby, D-A-R-B-Y, John Nelson Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882, one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren. By this time, now, there were two streams flowing together, evangelicalism and millennialism, the latter almost always in its premillennialist or pessimistic, cataclysmic, apocalyptic form. The third stream, which now joined the other two, was biblical literalism. Biblical literalism is the doctrine that, one, the Bible is inspired throughout in its every word and statement, at least in the original documents, right down to the Hebrew vowel points. It's all inspired. The statements in the Bible, furthermore, must be interpreted as statements of fact unless there is overwhelming reason to think that they are metaphors or allegories. And that these statements are therefore literally true, and we are bound under pain of hell to believe them. This was strict constructionism with a vengeance and went beyond anything that Augustine or Calvin had previously demanded. This doctrine of biblical literalism had its center in the United States at the Princeton Theological Seminary in the 19th century. There, an elaborate defense of the literal truth of the Bible was mounted by a group of scholarly theologians led by Charles Hodge, whose three-volume systematic theology appeared in 1873. These scholars were neither emotional revivalists nor millennialists, but their work served as the main intellectual base of fundamentalism. These three streams, then, evangelicalism, millennialism, biblical literalism, all originated in the universities and urban centers of England and North America. They were in no sense rural in their inspiration. Fundamentalism was not in its origins a redneck phenomenon. It's therefore altogether wrong to regard it as something which is illiterate in its origins. Its tendencies were and are anti-reason and regressive, but they were deliberately intended as such by men who were reasonably conversant with the main intellectual tendencies of the day. When these three streams began to coalesce their forces in North America, one united movement emerged, mostly on the Northeast coast. This was fundamentalism as we know it. The self-awareness of the united movement was expressed in a series of 12 volumes known as the Fundamentals, which appeared from 1910 to 1915. By this time, the teachings of evolution and the knowledge of the results of biblical criticism had spread among educated people. This was also true of the educated clergy. The summary of doctrine contained in these volumes was, on the whole, rejected, and their defenders were gradually isolated in the learned world. I mean, the summary of doctrine contained in the set of books called the Fundamentals were rejected by the learned clergy and the ecclesiastical establishment generally. So their defenders were isolated. They were thrown out of the academic and ecclesiastical establishment. In the year 1920, those who agreed wholeheartedly with the teaching of the 12 volumes were given the name Fundamentalists. From this time on, they were frozen out of the whole establishment, and the Fundamentalists turned more and more to the rural areas of North America to attract and organize their followers. More and more they centered in the American South, more and more their ideas and sense of life coalesced with those of Southern culture. We've traced this three streams of evangelicalism, millennialism, and biblical literalism, and have seen how they came together in the river of fundamentalism. We may now venture a broad definition of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is a movement within Protestant Christianity which is committed to the evangelical faith of the 18th century, to a literal interpretation of the Bible, and to a belief in a supernatural consummation of history marked by the second coming of Christ. I'm going to repeat that. Fundamentalism is a movement within Protestant Christianity which is committed to the evangelical faith of the 18th century, to a literal interpretation of the Bible, and to a belief in a supernatural consummation of history marked by the second coming of Christ. Well, now let's look at fundamentalism as a philosophy. According to Ayn Rand, quote, "Religion is an early form of philosophy. The first attempts to explain the universe, to give a coherent frame of reference and code of moral values, were made by religion before man graduated or developed enough to have a philosophy." She means now in the strict sense, philosophy. Religion is, unquote, "religion is thus in one sense philosophy, in the sense that its content is philosophical, for it offers us genuine conclusions concerning the relation of man to reality and concerning moral values. Yet in another sense, religion is not philosophy, in the sense that its method is not rational, for, as Ayn Rand says, it is based on faith. So, fundamentalism, being a form of religion, is in a primitive sense a philosophy." Well, if fundamentalism is a form of philosophy, even if a primitive one, how does it see its own place in the history of ideas? In answering this question, the fundamentalist declares in no uncertain terms that there are only two consistent philosophies, and that they have always been locked in a battle for man's mind: secular humanism and the biblical point of view. Secular humanism makes man the center. This is the way they look at it. I'm largely paraphrasing an exposition of the point of view from a book by John Whitehead called The Second American Revolution. It's very much used among fundamentalists. Secular humanism makes man the center. It affirms his capacity to discover truth by means of his unaided reason. It affirms his capacity to discover his own values, to formulate them, and to project them. The biblical point of view, on the other hand, makes God the center. He is the creator of the universe and the legislator of all values. As for man, he is totally depraved as a result of the fall. Man's reason is both crippled and corrupt, and it can arrive at no truth by its own unaided power. Aid, however, is available. It is to be found in God's revelation, contained in a book, the Bible. The Bible reveals to us absolute truth and absolute values. Man's epistemological position with respect to the Bible is such that he must check any alleged fact that he learns against the Bible. Man's moral position with respect to the Bible is that all moral values must be in accord with the Bible. No truth or value must be accepted which is in explicit or implicit contradiction to the Bible. According to the fundamentalists, the conflict between secular humanism and the biblical point of view has been raging ever since the time of Thomas Aquinas. If this sounds familiar to you, receive some comfort. Up until Thomas Aquinas, the biblical point of view had been universally accepted. True, it was mixed with all sorts of legend and extraneous material by the Catholic Church, but at least the biblical point of view ruled the culture. Man was regarded as fundamentally corrupt and his unaided reason as helpless. Truth was to be found only in divine revelation. But Aquinas changed all this. Man was indeed fallen, he declared, but all he lost was his knowledge of the supernatural and the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and charity. What he retained in spite of the fall was his capacity to reason about earthly things and his capacity to live a good earthly life by developing the secular virtues of wisdom, fortitude, temperance, and justice, the good pagan, you see, being praised by Aquinas. Man, according to Thomas, could even prove by his unaided reason that there is a God, although he couldn't prove this is the Judeo-Christian God. True, this secular knowledge and these secular virtues needed to be supplemented by revelation, by faith, and by faith, hope, and charity to bring man to his eternal destiny. But in its own sphere, man's reason was autonomous and trustworthy. So Aquinas, you see, is regarded as, in a sense, the founder of secular humanism in the post-ancient world. Thomas's concessions of reason were according to the his concessions to reason were according to the fundamentalists fatal. With Aquinas, the devil got his foot inside the door. I quote the words of John Whitehead in his book, The American Revolution, Second American Revolution. Quote, once Aquinas accorded greater scope to the intellect, the effect was profound. People projected Aquinas's thought further and increasingly believed that they could rely on their own human understanding without reference to the Bible in many important problems. They were free to mix the truths of the Bible with truths reached by non-Christian philosophers, not merely with respect to nature, but with respect to spiritual matters as well. What was the result? What was the result of people projecting Aquinas' thought further? You've learned it. What? What was the result culturally? Before the Enlightenment, the Renaissance, the first Renaissance. Okay. Okay. So you see, the fundamentalist interpretation here agrees with the objectivist essential interpretation of the history of ideas on this point. Another fundamentalist author, Francis Schaeffer, says, in the South, he means the South of Europe, not the South of the United States, the Renaissance began, based on a humanistic ideal of man's being the center of all things. But in the north of Europe, there was the opposite answer, the Reformation, which went back to the Bible. What was the message of the Reformation? That man was totally depraved. This term, total depravity, was used for the first time by a Calvinist council called the Synod of Dort, which met in 1618 and 1619. Man is totally depraved. He must fall back on the Bible, not only for the knowledge of how to get safely to the next world, but for the knowledge of how to conduct his affairs in this world. As Whitehead puts it, nothing was considered equal to the Bible in authority. It was final. Man and all his institutions, including the state as well as the church, were under the authority of the Bible, under God. The decisive word became sola scriptura, by scripture alone. The result was Puritanism. See. The medieval synthesis was now dissolved. Once again, the two basic philosophies were locked in mortal combat, secular humanism versus the biblical view. Secular humanism was to go on to great triumphs in the 18th and 19th centuries with the Enlightenment and the Age of Darwin. But also beginning in the 18th century was the great evangelical revival, which was a return to the biblical point of view. And that's what we want to get established in America, and that will be the second American Revolution. That's the way the fundamentalists view their own movement in relation to the history of thought. And of course they are right in the sense of seeing themselves as one camp struggling for supremacy in today's society. But whether they're also right in thinking that there's only one camp united under a flag inscribed secular humanism is quite another question, which I hope to address in the next lecture. Well, now let's look at the existential situation of the prospective fundamentalist as he contemplates his need for a philosophy. This is a man who is not yet a fundamentalist. He's just a candidate for fundamentalism. I shall start it by asking you to recall the short story that Ayn Rand told to the students at West Point at the beginning of her lecture, Philosophy, Who Needs It? Remember that Miss Rand asked the students to suppose that an astronaut had crashed on an unknown planet. The unknown planet is reality, you see. Had crashed on an unknown planet. When he regains consciousness and finds himself unhurt, he asks himself these questions. Where am I? How can I discover it? And what should I do? Excuse me. The astronaut looks out and sees a strange environment. He starts to scrutinize this environment, but then he stops. He's struck by a sudden feeling. If I don't look, I don't risk discovering that I'm too far from the Earth to get back. As long as I don't know it, I am free to believe as I wish. And so he experiences, quote, a foggy, pleasant, yet somehow guilty kind of hope, unquote. So he looks at his instrument panel. He is struck by a sudden fear that his instruments are perhaps damaged, or simply won't work in this very strange-looking world. So he turns away from his instruments. Soon he begins to lose any desire to do anything. It is best, he feels, not to rock the spaceship, but to wait for something to turn up anyhow. Now let the unknown planet be reality. Let the astronaut be anyone who decides not to trust his instrument of survival. That is his reason. Why does he not trust his reason? Because the reason might give him bad news, and anyway, because it's fallible. Such a person is plunged into a feeling of pervasive insecurity. I wish to quote now a passage from Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, describing the insecure nature of human life as viewed from this standpoint. Quote, human life is beset by innumerable evils and threatened by 1,000 deaths. Our body is the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. A man must unavoidably carry about with him destruction in unnumbered forms and protract a life which is involved in death. For what else can you say of it when neither cold nor heat in any considerable degree can be endured without danger? Now, whithersoever you turn, all the objects around you are not only unworthy of your confidence, but almost openly menace you. And they seem to threaten immediate death. Embark in a ship, there is a single step between you and death. Mount a horse, the slipping of one foot endangers your life. Walk through the streets of a city. Now, his city was the little town of Geneva, 20,000 population. Imagine what he would have written in New York City. Walk through the streets of a city. You are liable to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. If you stay at home, your house is perpetually liable to fire. It menaces you by day and by night. Your land threatens you with famine. I omit poison, treachery, robbery, and open violence. Amidst these difficulties, must not man be most miserable who is half dead while he lives, as though he had a sword perpetually applied to his neck? In other words, survival, you see, is radically not guaranteed, and that's what he's complaining about. This passage is quoted today in fundamentalist textbooks of theology. It describes the existential position of the person who is overwhelmed by the realization, one, that life is conditional, and two, by distrust of his instrument, that is, his reason. Miss Rand tells us that our hypothetical astronaut looks out and sees some two-footed creatures approaching. Let us adapt Miss Rand's story to our purposes and say that these creatures are evangelists. Now, back to Miss Rand's account. Back to her account. Quote, he decides to put his trust in these creatures. They will tell him what to do. He is never heard from again. Unquote. Now, what is it the evangelists tell our astronaut? They tell him that he has arrived in reality, and that reality is governed by a great God who demands worship and obedience to his commands. These commands the evangelists are now offering to convey. But suppose that our astronaut asks for evidence for the existence of this God. The evangelists will reply that every man can see the existence of God written upon the face of nature, whose very existence and order demands a creator. They call this general revelation. General revelation, says one major evangelical theologian, Millard Erickson, in his Christian Theology, general revelation is God's communication of himself to all persons at all times and in all places, his self-manifestation in nature, history, and the inner being of the human person.
This completes the material on this side. For the proper start on side B, turn this cassette over now.
We now come to the second lecture on Protestant fundamentalism. Now remember, what I'm giving you is the ideological content of fundamentalism. You can read about the public activities of fundamentalists in the news or in good journals of opinion. There have been articles in the Objectivist Forum and in the Intellectual Activist about these activities at law and with respect to scientific creationism and things like this. So what I'm giving you is the underlying ideology. Now, today's serving is going to sound like science fiction to you, Ptolemaic science fiction. I'm going to go into some of the details that are largely unknown to people outside the fundamentalist movement. Actually, in the United States, the fundamentalists have, it is estimated, about 12,000 private schools, primary school, secondary school, so they graduate, there'll sometimes be 150 students making up a high school. And so there are certainly over a million students in these fundamentalist schools, and the sort of thing that I'm now giving you is the sort of things that their teachers learn, and the teachers will spoon-feed them in graduated doses. So we start on an optimistic note this afternoon, the fall of man and the kingdom of Satan. Satan, as you will remember, Satan and his angels tried to hijack the universe, and they failed. Satan then decided he would try to act by subversion indirectly and to cause man to fall. So Satan now tempted man, and man, or rather woman, responding to the temptation, fell into sin. So Adam ultimately sinned, and so did his wife Eve. Now it's important to understand what they think sin is. Sin is an offense against God. It's not just the violation of a moral principle, or it's not even basically the violation of a moral principle. I'm going to quote now from a much used textbook called Basic Theology by a man named Ryrie. Basic Theology. He says, quote, "Certainly the chief characteristic of sin is that it is directed against God. Any definition that fails to reflect this is not a biblical one. The cliche that classifies sins as against self, against others, or against God fails to emphasize the fact that sin is ultimately and essentially against God." So that man disobeyed God. As a result of his disobedience, man fell, both metaphysically and morally. Metaphysically, he became subject to every disease, to decay, and to death. He also had to work for a living. Work became onerous and not simply creative, as it was in the original paradise. Morally, man became totally depraved. That is to say, the depravity infected every single faculty of his intellect, his will, his emotions, his desires, his whole soul became infected with this depravity. The sin of Adam was then imputed. To each and every one of his descendants. Imputation now is a legal term. The whole human race fell in Adam. As the old Puritan jingle goes, "In Adam's fall we sinned all." Because we were all seminally, I'm using St. Augustine's word now, seminally present in Adam, we all sinned in Adam. This was taught by Calvin, it was taught by Augustine before him, it was taught by Paul before him, and it ultimately goes back to the Old Testament, although it's not greatly emphasized there. "I will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children, even unto the third and the fourth generation," in the commandments. So it's essentially a tribal concept that the children become blamed for the sins of the fathers. Together with the inherited guilt goes all the punishment, metaphysical and moral. Man has now allied himself with Satan, and Satan has become the ruler of the cosmos. The cosmos is simply finite existence, which leaves God out. Satan is the ruler of the world. The world is now under the dominion of Satan. The fundamentalists never cease to emphasize this point. The world is under the dominion of Satan. In baptism, you renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. But notice, you renounce the world. Think of the adjective worldly. Worldly, that means referring to this universe, but morally speaking, it refers to the kingdom of Satan, and Satan is really supposed to be in charge of the whole universe. And so now you know where all your troubles come from, that Satan is in charge. Next, God made a move on the chessboard. He chose the Jews. He devised a plan for gaining control of the cosmos once again. As his agents, he chose the Jewish people and made a covenant with them, promising them an inheritance of prosperity and glory. But first, the problem of total depravity had to be solved. And they too were depraved. Remember how poor Moses, when he came down bearing the commandments, what he found them doing? They were dancing around a golden calf. And Moses got so angry, he actually smashed the commandments and had to ask God for a copy. So first, this problem of depravity has to be solved. As his first step, he gives them a law defining what moral perfection is. Now, here's the unique fundamentalist Protestant point of view. It differs from the Catholic, and it differs far more from the Jewish. Why did he give them a law? He never anticipated that they would be able to keep this law. Since they were already depraved, how could they possibly keep the law that he had given them? The real function of the law was to present an ideal of perfection, to which they could not possibly live up. In other words, it's like holding a mirror up to your kid and showing him how dirty his face is, you see? That was what the law was, the convicting agent. Now, according to the fundamentalist scenario, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, had contained a promise of a coming anointed king to succeed David, to liberate the Jews, and to lead them to world triumph. As a matter of fact, the person already chosen to be the Messiah was God's own son, or Christ, which is simply the Greek word for Messiah. So Christ came into the world. And according to the account, the fundamentalist account, it was the intention of God to make Christ the head of the kingdom of God, and thereby to bring in an era of worldly prosperity. But the Jews shot themselves in the foot, and they did not accept the offer. So God proceeded to plan two. And plan two was to have him offer his life as a propitiation and sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And so he went to his death, taking on a slightly different role, the role of the suffering servant, which was supposedly predicted of the Messiah by the prophet Isaiah, or rather Deutero-Isaiah, the second document in the book of Isaiah. And so he became not Messiah now, but Savior. Savior for the sins of the whole world. And how was he Savior? He was Savior by appointing himself as a substitute victim for everyone's sins, everyone who would believe in him. And so there occurred the atonement, the vicarious atonement. He atoned for our sins. We are incapable of atoning for our sins. This whole theory was worked out in rabbinical fashion by St. Paul, that Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice to supplant the temple sacrifices and to be the Savior not only of the Jews but of the Gentiles. Now, those who accept Jesus as their personal Savior, those who accept Jesus as their personal Savior, as the phrase goes, do so by faith, and they are justified by faith alone. They are justified by faith alone. As I said at the end of the last lecture, Christ appears before Yahweh, before God the Father, with a golden robe. The golden robe is the robe of his absolute innocence. And man appears along with Jesus. Man, however, is a stinking carcass. And so God is about to impose the penalty of his justice upon man. And Jesus Christ says, "Wait a minute, Father, wait a minute. I offer myself as the substitute victim for this man." So God then takes, I'm using Luther's phrases here, he takes the golden robe from off the back of Christ and he throws it over the stinking carcass. And he then simply does this. Well, that's not what he does, but there is the sin, and God goes like this. Meaning, I'm not going to look at it. I'm not going to look at it. Righteousness is thereby imputed to man. It's not imparted to man. Man does not become good, as we have seen in the Swaggart case. Man does not become good. The righteousness is imputed to him. God treats him as good. The man is now saved. He is born again. The new nature which is imputed to him is the nature of total innocence. Now at this point, the fundamentalists divide into two schools of thought, according to whether they belong in the Calvinist tradition or in the Arminian tradition. Arminius is the Latin form of the name of a Dutch theologian who came shortly after Calvin and who denied Calvin's basic ideas. Let's look at the Calvinist point of view first. It is the predominant one among the fundamentalists. It's called the tulip doctrine because the tulip is the national flower of what country? Holland, yes. And this doctrine was first put out by a council that met in the years 1618 through 1619 called the Synod of Dort. D-O-R-T, 1618 through 19, the tulip doctrine. First, total depravity. Since the fall, Adam and all his descendants have been totally depraved. There is no health in us. There is no moral health in us. We are totally corrupt and evil. God then looks upon this mass of corrupt humanity and he decides that he is going to choose or elect a few. And he's going to do this not on the basis of foreseen merit, not on the basis of the fact that he looks forward and sees that they are going to be good or they're going to deserve it. But he redeems them even though they don't deserve it. Now understand, God owes nothing to anyone. Man is totally evil and he is fallen. But God then, in his infinite mercy, decides to pick out you and you and you. And the rest of you are bums, that's all. The quantity is certainly finite, yes, yes, yes. The quantity is finite. The gesture is infinite considering the utter depth of the sin. So those that are picked out are called the elect, and those who are not chosen are called the reprobates. I'm using the way a Scotch Calvinist would say it now, a reprobate. And they are left in their sin. You see these people lying around on the streets in New York. They are left behind by God. God then sends his son to die for the sins of a few. The scope of the atonement is limited. It's not for everyone. It's just for the few who have been picked out. Next, we come to the problem of whether man has the choice himself to accept being one of the elect or not. Of course, anyone in his right mind would say yes in a situation like this, I should imagine. But the problem faced by the Christian theologians, at least from the time of St. Augustine, was how to give man free will and yet say it is God who is responsible for his salvation. Because if God just comes along and knocks on the door and the human being opens the door and God said, would you like to be saved? Then you see, that's leaving the actual act of salvation up to the will of the person being saved. And that would mean that no crucifixion had been necessary in the first place, because man was capable of saving himself. So, say the Calvinists, God doesn't knock on the door. He kicks the door down, as he did to Paul on the road to Damascus. That image is the paradigm of fundamentalist conversion. Paul was persecuting the Christians. He was utterly and totally convinced they were on the wrong track. He was full of zeal. He was out to make sure that the Christian cell in Damascus would not survive. And he was, according to some accounts at least, in an inner conflict. He was, as he put it, trying to kick against the pricks of Christ's continual hammering at his heart. But finally, Christ just came in, and Paul fell off his horse and became temporarily blind and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus? What do you want with me? And he said, plenty. And Christianity was then essentially founded. So that God's grace is irresistible. It's irresistible. Next comes the perseverance of the saints. Those who have become converted can never fall away. They can never fall away. Now, obviously, we see people like the Bakers and like Swaggart and so forth and so on. And if that isn't falling away by the standards of, by the internal standards of fundamentalism, I don't know what is. But they get out of it this way. They say that either the person wasn't truly one of the elect, and he was just being a hypocrite in the first place, or he just thought he was saved, or what he is doing is just the sort of thing that you would expect a Christian to sometimes do, sort of slip and commit offenses against God. Because remember that that stinking carcass was left a stinking carcass. It was not really sanctified according to the Calvinist doctrine. So therefore, you can expect this sort of thing. So that is the tulip doctrine. Now, on the other side, you have the Arminian doctrine. The Arminian doctrine is, first of all, of course, the denial of total depravity, which means that they think there was some good left in man. You have election or predestination, but that election is on the basis of foreseen merit. That is, God looks ahead and sees those people who are going to be good, and he makes them his chosen. Instead of limited atonement, you have unlimited atonement. Christ dies for everybody's sins. Instead of irresistible grace, you have grace that can be resisted. And instead of the perseverance of all the saints, you have the fact that some of the saints, some of the righteous, are going to fall away. So that is essential split that is there in the drama of individual salvation. Now, the Calvinists hold the upper hand doctrinally among fundamentalists, but the Arminians received their doctrine from John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. And many of the fundamentalist groups come from Wesley. And they have a doctrine which they add to all their denials of Calvinism. And this doctrine is that man needs more than just being born again. He needs to have something else happen to him. He needs to become literally holy. This is called the holiness doctrine. One center of this is the Salvation Army, that you are expected to literally become holy. This is called the second blessing. The second blessing. When a person has his sins burned away. And not only are his sins burned away, but even the desire to sin is burned away. Now you see, obviously Swaggart was not in this group. The person who has holiness unto the Lord has an absolutely pure heart to present unto the Lord. He does not even lust for women other than his wife. He does not lust in his heart for them. He has no concupiscence, as St. Augustine said. This means lust. It is the technical word for lust. It comes from the same root as Cupid, you see. Now, if a person has his sins burned away, and the very desire to sin burned away, obviously he doesn't have to struggle much anymore. He can go on to higher perfections, but basically he is okay. So you have the holiness groups in this tradition. Then you have another group of people called the Pentecostalists. The Pentecostalists. They're also called charismatics. The word Pentecostalist comes from the Greek name of a Jewish holy day on which day the apostles became full of the Holy Ghost and tongues of fire came down upon them. And they began to speak in all sorts of languages that they allegedly did not know. So when you are baptized with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost comes upon you and seizes you, not only seizes your soul, but seizes your body as well, and penetrates your whole body, and you begin to speak with tongues. This phenomenon is what psychologists call glossolalia. Apparently, according to the accounts, the conscious mind loses control over the vocal cords, and the person begins to babble in unintelligible words. And the person will stand up in the congregation and begin to talk this way. And then he'll stop, and someone else will stand up and say, "He means such and such," and that's called the interpretation. Well, now this baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire is so great that this is supposed to absolutely, if the other thing burned you, this is going to boil you. And there's even a church in the area where I live that believes that after having gone through this baptism of the Holy Ghost and a fire, you come out of it with the Holy Ghost tan. The Holy Ghost tan. It's supposed to affect the color of your skin. So they really see the things they believe in. Now, when a person has received the first blessing and then has received the second blessing, he's obviously, it's like the degrees in Scientology, you know, you're going up in steps of increasing perfection. So that Pentecostalist churches will send in population counts to the central offices of their church, saying 878 born again, 540 sanctified, 30 received the Holy Ghost. So they divide it into three classes. And you're continually under pressure, you see, to go from mere justification, which leaves you a damned sinner, to go on to sanctification, which makes you pure, and then to go on to receive the Holy Ghost. And people are urged to come down to the altar and to kneel to become sanctified or to receive the Holy Ghost. I remember seeing on one occasion a woman come down to receive the Holy Ghost, and she was just resisting the Holy Ghost with all her power. She couldn't anyway. And the minister had her climb up on the altar. And he was praying and praying and crying, and people were sobbing and fanning themselves and sobbing and so forth. And he said, "Sister, Sister Dorothy, receive the Holy Ghost." And she said, "No, I can't, I can't." He said, "Come on now, come on." And she began to shake like this, and all of a sudden her hips began to go like this. He said, "Hallelujah, she's come through. She's come through." And she climbed down from off the altar and was added to those who had received the Holy Ghost. Now, this actually goes on. And you can understand how these services have been characterized by the establishment denominations as somewhat informal in their character. Now, we've been talking about the drama of individual salvation, but the fundamentalists also have a drama of collective salvation, the salvation of the whole human race. This is the drama of the end of history. They think the end is coming soon. That's one of the reasons why you see those signs along the road saying, "Prepare to meet thy God," and things like that. There's a major disagreement among the fundamentalists as to whether the millennium is to come first, with Christ returning at the end of the millennium, or whether the millennium is to come after Christ has returned. Now, I'm going to give you first the premillennialist scenario. Here is the series of events. The Jews must return to Israel. They began to teach this from about 1827, and they strongly encouraged the Zionist movement among the Jews in the hope of making this prophecy come true. So therefore, they were ardent Zionists trying to get the Jews back to Israel. Next, after the Jews have been gathered back into Israel, all of establishment Christianity is going to fall away. They're going to become totally corrupt. And you can see that in their sensitivity groups and in the various meetings which they're having around. They become interested in the social gospel, liberation theology. Essentially, they conform themselves to be relevant in the world. Every minister of the establishment type of church tries to be relevant, you see, and to get with it. And so thereby he is conforming himself to the world. And remember, the world is ruled by Satan. So if you try to make yourself relevant to the world, you're subjecting yourself to Satan. Well, that's where organized Christianity is going to go. Now, the next thing that comes is that the living elect are going to be raptured together with all the dead elect. Now, this means St. Paul actually worked this out. This means that the dead in Christ shall rise first, as St. Paul's exact words. And then the living in Christ will mysteriously disappear. So if any of you are like me, traveling by plane tonight, and the pilot and the navigator suddenly disappear, that means that they were among the elect. And if you don't disappear with them, that means that you are among the reprobates who will now proceed to go down with the plane. So the rapture means the sudden disappearance, the taking of all these people into heaven. You will notice on that day that some of your friends, more probably some of your enemies, will simply disappear. I remember how startled I was when I first began to teach on the eastern shore of Maryland, and I saw bumper stickers saying, "If this car is wrecked, I have been raptured. If this car has an accident, I have been raptured." So you see, they take it very, very literally, the doctrine of St. Paul. They will be taken up into heaven. Christ will come with the blast of a trumpet being blown by an angel, and he will be up in the clouds. And first the dead in Christ shall rise, and then all the living elect shall be raptured to be up there with him. Then will come 7 years called the tribulation. And during this time, the most terrible things will happen. There will be wars. There will be possibly atomic disasters. There will be ecological disasters. The whole world will be disintegrating. And somebody will come, a great leader. And this leader is, they call, the Antichrist or the Anti-Messiah. And this leader will be the ruler of the Western group of nations, the ruler of the free world, in other words. And he will try to bring everybody under his control. And he will even set up a planned economy such that you cannot buy or sell unless you have his mark upon you. Now, those of you who are Americans, count the digits in your Social Security number. How many digits are there? 6. 9. Now there's a new postal district system in the United States, which has how many digits in it? 9. Add 9 and 9. Add 9 and 9. 18. Okay. That's 3 times what? Oh, see? And the number of the beast, the book of Revelation says, the number of the beast shall be 666, and by this number shall ye know him. And the beast will have along a companion beast. According to the book of Revelation, he actually does. He has a companion beast who tells everybody to worship the first beast, and this companion beast does everything the first beast tells him to. Now, who do you think the second beast could be? Oh, no. The second beast does everything that he is programmed to. The computer. This is the second beast which will accompany Antichrist. Now, just some fundamentalists give this particular interpretation. I just picked it out because it was so revealing of their whole way of thinking. So that those of you who have sometimes felt frustrated by computer, maybe you are one of the elect. The anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, will then make a treaty with Israel, and he will be constitute himself the protector of Israel. And what do you think that the Jews then proceed to do about the most improbable thing that they would be expected to do? They reestablish the temple worship in Jerusalem with all the slaughtering of animals and so forth and so on. Then comes another great power out of the East. This is the Soviet Union. And the Soviet Union attacks Israel. And there's a terrible war, and the Soviet Union is defeated. And then come the Chinese into the situation. And the Chinese are helping they're allied with Iran, by the way, according to the current interpretation. You can hear some of this from Robertson. Every now and then he will mutter something like this, and he really believes, apparently, some of this stuff. And there will be a great battle on the plain of Armageddon in Israel, and Christ will come back now in his full power and glory. He will be coming now as triumphant king. Now, Christ must come a second time, because the first time that he came, he was a failure, you see, as Messiah. He was not the triumphant king. So in a certain sense, the fundamentalists adopt the Orthodox Jewish concept of the Messiah, that he must be triumphant the second time around. That's the difference. He is triumphant the second time around. He then inaugurates a millennium. And he rules from Jerusalem for 1,000 years with a tremendous theocratic bureaucracy, needless to say, who are his assistants. And he rules with the aid of both the Jews and the converted Gentiles. And then, at last, the millennium ends and eternity is inaugurated. And there's a great judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. And everyone is rewarded according to his status before Christ. That is the premillennialist way of looking at the situation. That is their scenario. Now, it's obvious that a person who takes this point of view is led to it by profound frustration with things as they are. He or she feels absolutely powerless, feels that the world is utterly hopeless, takes a totally pessimistic view, and dreams of a great convulsion in which he personally or she will be vindicated. At last, everything will be set straight. So the premillennialists, and the premillennialists are the majority of fundamentalists, take this essentially passive attitude toward the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God will have to be brought in miraculously and not by their own efforts. And from this it follows, you see, that when they enter into politics, they do not literally intend to be able to take over the whole culture. They think they can merely ameliorate, better certain things. So they are essentially the pessimists among the fundamentalists. However, there is a growing movement, known as the Christian Reconstructionist Movement. The Christian Reconstructionist Movement. This group is post-millennialist. They are committed to the goal of taking over first the United States and then the whole world and making it a Christian world and ruling it as a theocracy. A nation not only committed to a Christian scheme of moral and religious values, but actually directed by a Christian elite in the name of God. This movement is really growing now. In their own eyes, the Christian Reconstructionists are merely carrying out the original intentions of the New England Puritans. The aborted American Revolution, they call it, you see, because it was taken over by Enlightenment people at the time of the American Revolutionary War.
This completes the material on this side. For the proper start on side B, turn this cassette over now.